And turning this evening to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 53. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And my title this evening is The Triumphant Servant, The Triumphant Servant. We turn to our studies this evening to this most glorious chapter of the Bible, very well known. The book of Isaiah is teeming with the Savior. It speaks of what he came to do and why. And this really is a very important chapter. I'm sure many of us are familiar with this chapter. The prophet Isaiah, well, he was called to minister in his prophetic office around 750 BC. And he ministered for some 40 years or so. And he was one whom the experts tell us was quite high born. He may have even been a relative to the king, King Uzziah. Some experts tell us that he was first cousin to him, and he had quite a place, quite a prominent place in Judah. Now, Isaiah prophesied in Judah, and he had quite a long prophetic office. He spanned four kings, from Uzziah all the way to King Hezekiah. And Isaiah is given some very amazing prophecies. We all know of that prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he would come, the virgin birth of Isaiah chapter 7. He would be born by a virgin, unique, one of a kind. And Isaiah is also given many other amazing prophecies, even that prophecy of King Cyrus, by name, the Medo-Persian Empire, who would deliver the children of Israel, or Judah rather, from that Babylonian captivity. He would be the one who would give that edict. Well, this book is wonderful. The author, well, he's called the evangelical prophet because there is so much gospel. This book really is a miniature Bible. It's split into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 39, which all talk about the judgment of Judah that was to come. And then you have verse 40 to verse 66. The same number of books that we have in the Old and New Testament. But some critics jump on this. They say, well, these two different parts of Isaiah, they seem very different. They were perhaps written by two different authors, or three, or four. But it's all nonsense, liberal critics who attack the Bible, and they pay no attention to the reason for the distinction between the two parts. Actually, they're very harmonious. One predicts the downfall of Judah in the south, and the other speaks of its restoration and how the Lord would deliver them after those 70 years of Babylonian exile. Well, right in the middle of that second half of Isaiah, we have this most amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. It's in the center of that portion because Calvary is at the heart of the plan of redemption. Isaiah chapter 53 really is a masterpiece, and we'll spend just a bit of time looking at it this evening. It's composed of five stanzas of three verses each. It actually starts back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 with, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." This looks forward to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often called the suffering servant or the servant song. And there is a most graphic description here of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other places that we can look in the Old Testament, such as Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which speak about what will happen to the Son of God when he comes. What would happen to the Messiah? He would be a suffering servant. But really, this portion, it begins and ends with triumph. Though there is suffering throughout, it begins and ends with triumph. Verse 13 of chapter 52, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This speaks of his resurrection. He is exalted. He is extolled. He then ascends up to heaven and he is very high. He takes his session, his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then this portion ends with triumph also. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, halfway through. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And verse 12, we'll come to a bit later. But really, it's a passage that we can skim over all too quickly. And it can be so, we lose so much if we do that, if we rush over these words. But if we take our time, it should instruct us. It should melt us and it should move us to a more profound love for our dear Savior. Well, these three first verses, 13 to 15 in chapter 52, they really act as a link between chapters 52 and 53. Chapter 52 speaks about Judah's future deliverance from Babylonian exile. Neither had happened yet. So this was 700 years before, and the Babylonian captivity hadn't happened. That started around 600 BC. But Isaiah prophesies about this and also about the deliverance. But the pious Jews who believed God and understood what was coming, they were comforted by this prophecy of deliverance and redemption. However, this literal event that was foretold, this literal deliverance, was really representative of the greater deliverance, that great future deliverance that God would bring about for the nations. He would save many from sin. And it's by his prudent servant, his suffering servant, and his righteous servant who would make an offering for sin. That's how he would procure salvation for them. In the process, he would suffer badly. Verse 14 of chapter 52. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. He would become unrecognizable there on the cross. He would suffer so much. But then we see in verse 15 how he sprinkles the nations. This depicts the Gentiles coming in great numbers. Even the royals and will be speechless and in awe at the once despised servant. Well, this evening we will just scan some of these verses, just selecting a few key themes. I don't propose to go through verse by verse, but we'll just look at a few key themes. Well, I come to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And my first heading is the woeful reception, the woeful reception. Isaiah is prophesying here to Judah. Many have rebelled against the Lord. There is much idolatry. And we see that the majority of the people did not listen, even in his times. You know, the prophets often operated with very little responsiveness. Sometimes we can think about ourselves today. Few people coming into the churches, few people trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always been the case. There have been many who have turned their backs on the Lord. Isaiah says here, who has believed our report? There were only some pious Jews who really saw the coming Messiah and what he was going to do on the cross. The prophets, well, they spoke to warn and to rebuke and to cause people to turn and also to comfort many souls. But they were rejected by and large. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Pharisees and they were vicious against him. And he says, your fathers killed the prophets and you go about to kill me. He was exposing their hearts, for they were like their fathers that rejected the prophets. We read in John chapter 1, don't we? How when the Lord came, he came unto his own and his own received him not. The mighty arm of the Lord was revealed in that God came in the flesh, our Emmanuel, and they rejected him. The Son dwelt among us, but we embraced him not. Though he did many wonderful things, many miracles, showed such compassion to souls, he was disbelieved. Well, verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, no stateliness. And it's true, there was nothing outward that was amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't regal in his appearance. He didn't come to be a fashion icon. He didn't come to be admired outwardly. He was primarily concerned with the inner work in souls. But we see how he was treated. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His own townsmen, you remember, tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff. The laity, the many people who were healed and who were fed by his miracles, ultimately they rejected him when he didn't want to become an earthly king for them. The very clergy who knew the Bible inside out, probably better than we know it, they rejected him. They called him this fellow, as if he was no one, when he was their maker. Even the Lord Jesus Christ's own brothers and sisters, they didn't believe in him before the resurrection. He is despised and rejected. And halfway through verse 3, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. How true of us, naturally, before we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we run from God. We turn our backs on him. We want nothing to do with him. We hide our faces. You know, the face really stands for the presence of someone. That's why so many people struggled during the pandemic when people had face masks on. You couldn't really see people's faces, their expressions. It's how we express our interest and our concern and our warmth and also our disgust. And really, that's the sense here in the Hebrew. It's an expression of disgust, a hiding our faces, a turning away of our faces, a throwing off of seeking fellowship with God and knowing him. And this point is allied to verse 6. And I just jumped there for a second. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The prophet Isaiah uses an illustration here of sheep going astray. This speaks of the fact that no one is exempt here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered. We belong to our shepherd by right. He has made us. He has brought us into this world. He deserves all the honor. But we spit on him. We turn our backs. We hide our faces. we roam further and further away like the prodigal son. We want our own independence. But really, this foolish ignoring of God only ends up coming or issuing with our eternal detriment. That's what we see in society nowadays. The deserting of all of our moral foundations. Many people are all at sea. When we stray, we're without our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Shepherd, and we're what we call lost. We're lost when we stray from God and we don't know Him. We don't know the right way. We don't know how to live. We don't really know who we are and what our main purpose is in life. His kind laws and His ways are not followed. We're spiritually lost and destitute. But you know, even as believers, we can wander. We can be guilty of wandering. We wander away from our first love, the one who set His love upon us and gave Himself for us. Perhaps we allow pride to rear its ugly head once again and to govern us. We just make unilateral decisions. I'm not going to take this to the Lord in prayer. What if He closes the door? I'm just going to go for this. Or we think that we know best. Pride gets in the way instead of us following what the word says. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. But we can wander from the Lord, from our first love. We play vagabond when it comes to the means of grace. We're not in God's house when we should be. We're all too willing, perhaps, to sacrifice our time of private communion with the Lord in His word and in His prayer. I remember hearing something once which really struck me, and it was this: no person is better than his prayer life. No person is better than his prayer life or her prayer life. What's our prayer life like? How long do we spend in prayer? How earnest are our prayers? How much do we truly cry out to the Lord? Perhaps on the Lord's day, we can seem fine. But what's really going on in those times of private communion with the Lord? Well, if we wander from the Lord, just as a sheep wanders from the fold, we become vulnerable. Vulnerable to what? Well, as the sheep is vulnerable to predators, we become vulnerable to spiritual predators, as it were. We perhaps begin to compromise in life. We begin to indulge in perhaps respectable sins. We forfeit much blessing when we stray. Well, I must move on to my next heading, which is the vicarious atonement. Verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What was actually happening to the Lord on the cross? Why was He there? The vicarious atonement. Well, Isaiah now is, as it were, pictured at the bottom of Calvary's cross. He's there. Don't forget, this is a prophecy 700 years before, but it's as it were, he's as it were transported there. He's watching what's going on. Many of the religious leaders and the people have convinced themselves that this Jesus of Nazareth, well, He was dying because of blasphemy. He made Himself the Son of God. Or He was dying because of His own sins. He was suffering rightly. But Isaiah corrects this notion. Verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He had borne them. He had shouldered them, our griefs, which is sicknesses or all the calamity that results from those. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That word carried, so suggestive of that Old Testament scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, you remember when there were those two goats and one was sacrificed, but the other, well, the high priest would lay his hand on the head, signifying, identifying with that goat, and he would transfer the sins of the people, and then a fit man would take that scapegoat and run as far as he can and leave that goat in the wilderness, showing that our sins are taken away from us, carried away. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is all about substitution, friends. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, or he was pierced through in the Hebrew, for our rebellions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Again, that word is so suggestive. The Jewish people at the time would have been linking this with that first prophecy of Messiah in Genesis 3:15. He shall crush Satan's head, but it shall bruise or crush his heel. The Lord was crushed. And at the end, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah here, really, he has such a rich vocabulary. The most varied vocabulary of all the major prophets, over 2,000 different words he uses, and he uses that to build a clear picture of the suffering of our Savior on the cross. Well, here we can see this foretold agony of the Savior, but our focus is not just on the physical suffering, but on the spiritual suffering. That was what was incomprehensible. This was why he came. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior. And what shall he do? He shall save his people from their sins. All those Old Testament sacrifices, the Passover lamb, and the blood that was spread upon the wooden doorposts centuries before, that was all pointing forward. That's why John the Baptist cried, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I'm sure you've noticed here also, and I just mention just briefly, all of these things are mentioned in the past tense, which is strange for a prophecy because it's looking forward. One writer says that these are prophetic perfects, or perfect tense being the completed past, the prophetic perfects. These were things that happened in the future, according to Isaiah, but they've happened in the past. There's a real paradox here. It shows the certainty of this prophecy, really. It shows a certainty that Christ would come, he would suffer. For us, from our vantage point, it has happened in the past. But this was amazing for Isaiah's time. Really, there are no tenses for the Lord God, because he is outside of time and he sees all things. What a glorious God. Well, is there any greater sacrificial love on earth than this? Any greater substitutionary act? The sinless one coming to satisfy the holy God's demands. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, pierced through his soul for my sin. Well, I love the Lord who has delivered my soul from hell. I'm moved for how far he went for me. Can I dare to treat sin lightly when I see that he was thrust through because of my sin? In all good conscience, can I go on trifling with sin? Is there such a thing as a small sin? Well, when I read through this chapter and I see the suffering that it caused my Savior, surely not. Surely I can't trifle with sin. Lead me not into temptation is our prayer, but deliver me from evil. Well, I come to verse 7 and I move quickly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. My third heading is the circumstances and scope of his death. The circumstances and scope of his death. Now, we read from Acts chapter 8, because this was where that Ethiopian eunuch was reading from. He was reading the prophet Isaiah, and he came to this specific part. And these next three verses speak about the manner of his death and what happened surrounding it. Well, he voluntarily offered himself up. That's one thing that we glean from this. As a sheep before his shearer is dumb, he uttered not a word against all of those false accusations. He said nothing. Who could show such composure in his torturous hour? Well, said the Roman centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. Even the way that he acted and conducted himself when he was crucified brought people to salvation. This is so special. Verse 8, he was taken from prison or out of his affliction and oppression and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Or it could be rendered, who of his generation, who of his close ones will speak for him? He was abandoned. He was deserted by all of his disciples. Who of his generation shall speak for him? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And I just alight here for a moment. For the transgression of my people. Who are the my people here? Some people say that it's the whole of the Jewish nation. That's who he's speaking about here, my people. The suffering Messiah was stricken for the whole of the Jewish nation. Others say it's every person in the whole world. Well, who is it? Who are his my people? Well, just for a moment, let's look at this. We know that not every Jewish person at the time believed. The very first verse of this says, who hath believed our report? Makes it very clear. But also running through Isaiah and the other prophets, it always speaks of a remnant that would believe, a small number of the whole amount. Not everyone of the physical, literal descendant of Abraham. Only a remnant, those who trusted in Messiah. But we also read at the beginning of this, in verse 15 of chapter 52, that the nations would be sprinkled. The Gentiles would come in. This word sprinkled is always used in connection with blood, and more often with ceremonial cleansing and atonement and reconciliation. So then, my people are the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles that trust in this suffering servant. That's why he is suffering there. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. To be more sure, we can go down to verse 10, halfway through verse 10, where it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. His seed, and that's in the plural, his offspring, an uncountable number, those whom he came to save. This was the seed of promise, not the literal descendant seed, but the seed of promise. Romans 9, verse 8 clears this up. And maybe just very briefly, I might just turn to Galatians chapter 3, and you can read it in your own time as well. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and I'll just read just a couple of verses just to try and make this a bit clearer. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, and all those who believe in Christ. And then Galatians 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That makes it quite clear. Verse 28 and verse 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. My people, for my people was he stricken. But this seed, he shall see his seed, also speaks of new life being produced. New life. Who are those who are truly forgiven? Those who are born again. Those who have come on their knees to the Savior, who have pleaded for forgiveness, who have come to an understanding. That's why the eternal Son of God had to come from heaven to earth, to suffer and die in my place, to take my sin, to be my substitute, so that I don't need to be separated from God for all eternity. That's why he came. And when you trusted in the Lord, you belong to him. You're his seed, the fruit of his labor and travail. You are a new creation. While I move to conclusion, my fourth heading, the trophies of his travail. Verse 10, the trophies of his travail. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Now, in order to see his seed, he must rise again from the dead. He suffered, he died, he was buried. But in order to see his seed, to see his offspring, to see his work, he must rise again. Death could have no more dominion over him. All other prophets remain dead in the grave, but the Savior has risen. He saw his disciples, even on the first day that he rose, and he commissioned them. And as you know, he ascended into heaven, and he sent his Spirit to embolden his people to preach the gospel. And he saw the church proliferate. Even at that reading that we read, Saul of Tarsus was breathing out great threatenings against the church. The Lord saw his people under heavy persecution, and he felt their pangs. And the Lord provided for them. He was there with them. He was a high priest who was touched with the feelings of their infirmity. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He defeated death through death. I think that's amazing. He defeated death through death. Death hath no more dominion over him. He had the victory over death, and he lives forever and ever. I'm just going to turn just very briefly to Revelation chapter 1, just to read just one or two verses. Revelation chapter 1, because it speaks here of the Lord. Sometimes we can look at his suffering and think about him on the cross, but we need to be reminded as to where he is and what he is doing. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, speaking of his second coming. And verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What honor the Lord Jesus Christ deserves, but also what comfort for his people. For he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Well, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. It was the travail of his soul that produced the seed. We should never forget that. Rather than the sufferings of his body. Sometimes some films try and depict the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do their best, but it doesn't come close to what he suffered in his soul. It's all about the suffering of soul. It's even in these last three verses, verse 10, halfway through, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. And then verse 12, he hath halfway through, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. It's the spiritual suffering, incomprehensible to us. And all this was for the atonement of needy sinners, such as we are. How far the Lord went for us. For though we can't atone for anyone else, and we can't suffer anyone else's sins, how far are we willing to go for lost souls? What pains and sacrifices are we willing to take and to make to save souls? The testimony of the Orca martyrs comes to mind. Many of you will know about them. Jim Elliot and Nate Saints. These were Americans in the 1950s, I believe, who had such compassion for people in Ecuador, in the tribal villages. They wanted to take the gospel to them. Even though this tribe was notorious for violence and for killings. But these missionaries, they packed up, they took their wives and even their young children and went there to live in the rainforest. They left their comforts. They had such compassion for these people. They saw that these people so needed the gospel and needed to be transformed. And as I'm sure many of you will know, they went there, they tried to learn the language, they gave the people gifts. They couldn't get too close at first because there were many reports that they were, again, very violent. And so they would drop gifts from the air, from planes, and try to build a relationship. And as I'm sure you know, the day came when those five men went into the camp of the Orca tribes, and all five of them were speared to death. What for? They were trying to take the gospel to these people. Well, they didn't live to see the travail of their souls. They didn't live to see the fruit of their sacrifices, but their wives did, and their children did. And as I'm sure you know, they went into the camp just a couple of years later, the wives, and they shared the gospel with those people who had murdered their husbands. And people began to be saved in that tribe and began to turn to the Lord and be baptized. And it's wonderful. This isn't fiction. This is real life. I was speaking to a head teacher just a few weeks ago. And he was telling me how his son was preaching in the Devon area. And guess who was in his congregation, an Orca missionary, a person from the Orca tribe, who was actually a missionary to the UK, which is very interesting. Well, we need missionaries from everywhere nowadays. But someone who had been saved in that Orca tribe had now come to the UK to preach the gospel. These men didn't see the travail of their souls, but the Lord Jesus Christ did, because he lives. He lives. Well, how quickly, when we think about these things, when we think about the sacrifice that these men made, how far are we willing to go for the lost? How much are we willing to travel? When we think about the suffering Savior, how much humiliation are we willing to endure? Our suffering Savior had travail of soul for us because of what he would make of us. Well, dear friends, may these things stir us. But I just close with verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This speaks of the rewards of the travail and triumph. All the Lord Jesus Christ's work on Calvary's cross then leads to a dispensing of his graces and comforts. He is the one who disarmed the principalities and powers, we read in Colossians. He is that stronger than he, stronger than that strong man armed who keeps his goods in peace. But then he disarms him. He disarms the enemy of souls and then spoils him. That's our conquering Savior, who led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, gifts unto the church, apostles and prophets, to build the foundation of the church, to write the scripture, to testify and to be authenticated. But then teachers and pastors, and the Lord gives great gifts to his church, to each and every one. He dispenses grace that we would work together to extend his kingdom and also fit them for heaven. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He who was willing to be identified with the worst of people, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was willing to be identified with them, that he may cleanse them and sanctify them and intercede on their behalf. He who was willing to stoop so low in order to lift us up, is there anything that we would refrain from doing for the Lord when we think of this? Any place we would not go, any soul we would not love to seek and win? Well, may these things challenge our souls and feed us even this evening. We've thought about the woeful reception that the Lord received. We've thought very briefly about the vicarious atonement, the just for the unjust. We only touched on the circumstances and scope of his death, his seed, and then the trophies of his travail. Well, may this chapter stir us and hopefully encourage us to study it ourselves in more detail. And may it be a blessing to us this evening.